I get started that we're going to do something with this mic. Pete booby-trapped this. I know he did this to me. Before I get started, I want to say that I really mean this from the bottom of my heart, that I really count it a privilege and an honor to speak from this pulpit. A couple years ago, I don't know if I would have said that. But God's opened my eyes, and thankfully to a lot of the credit goes to Pete and the people here and their prayers for me that God would open my eyes to some deeper truths and deeper understandings that I desperately needed to know. And I really count it a privilege, even though I know that there's not many people probably locally or nationwide that would say that. But I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I count it a privilege to be here to speak to you. And I want to commend you, as Paul did the Thessalonians, for your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Yahshua the Messiah. I really believe that there is more being accomplished here than probably 90% of the rest of the churches throughout the United States. And I'm glad to be here. We're going to possibly, depending on time, and I don't know why you guys always do this to me, I'm sure that lunch isn't planned until 12:30, so you might plan on that. If we have time, if I haven't gone beyond that point, we'll probably use 231 as a closing song, so you might mark that in your books. I really think the message this morning is going to fit in well with some of the announcements that Pete had to share a little bit earlier. This is not going to be a deep theological study, as you're used to here, but hopefully it'll be a message of great encouragement in the times that we're facing. You know, Pete has said both here and in other places, he has said, and I heartily agree with him, that we are entering or have entered some of the most exciting times in all history. I believe that we're on the very verge of the most exciting and most important event that has and ever will happen. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And there it records this event that's soon to come upon us. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to start with verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And then verse 12 particularly, it says, "looking for and hastening," and some of your versions may say, "earnestly desiring." If it doesn't say that, that's really what that word means. "Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." That scripture tells us that when this event is about to occur, that we're to be excited about it. That it's going to be an exciting event, and obviously we should know that. That when Christ returns, when the day of the Lord comes, that it's going to be the most exciting, adventuresome time that this world has ever faced. But I want you to know that not only are we facing some of the most exciting times in the history of mankind, but we're also facing some of the most perilous. Turn with me to Luke, the 21st chapter. And starting with verse 25, Luke 21 and verse 25. And listen to these words, talking about the same event or the same time. Verse 25, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Not only are they going to be exciting times, but very clearly, for some at least, it's going to be very perilous times as well. I already believe that our eyes as a nation and as a people, and maybe us as well, our eyes need to be opened to the fact that we're entering these very times and to the events that are taking place. Our eyes open up to the signs of the times, if I can say it that way. You know, as we full well know, communism is becoming commonplace. Everywhere, socialism is rampant. We're under economic enslavement, both through taxes and usury. We're losing our farmlands left and right. The crime wave in our country is multiplying. Homosexuality is rampant, and the AIDS plague has reached epidemic proportions in this nation. Matter of fact, I was reading not too long ago in the January 12th, 1987 U.S. News and World Report. estimates that in there, it estimated that by the year 1991, that there will be 268,000 or over 268,000 cases of AIDS in this country. And from what I've heard from other sources, that doesn't even come close to what there really is going to be just in AIDS. We have an alien flood tide that has numbers that are coming into this country that are absolutely staggering. We can go on with other things like that. But beyond all of those things, you know, the enemy today is becoming much, much more bold. And specifically, it's becoming bold in a very calculated attack upon patriotism. And specifically against those of us who believe that we're Israel. Against Christian Israel. You know, weekly we're starting to hear of, beyond all these other things, weekly we're starting to hear of arrests that are weekly taking place. This was said not too long ago here by another man. I thought I'd remind you of this, that in 1976, the cases involving church groups were only 45 throughout the nation. 45 in 1976, 45 cases against church groups. 4 years later, in 1980, there were 2,100. From 45 to 2,100 in 4 short years. In 1982, it doubled. There were 4,000. And in 1985, there were 8,000 cases, and I haven't heard what there are now, but I'm sure it's doubled or worse, because we're hearing it more and more all the time. You know, the attacks are becoming more regular. There are trials going on. Many of you know about the federal grand jury on hate groups that's going on down in Fort Smith, Arkansas right now, and I hear that there are others throughout the nation on the very same thing. And even to the point of murder. But isn't this exactly what Daniel said would take place in these days? Turn with me to Daniel, the 11th chapter. Those things should not surprise us, because we've been forewarned of them. If we've been in the Bible, and specifically in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it shouldn't surprise us that these things are coming down, and Daniel tells us that these very things will happen. In Daniel, the 11th chapter, and starting in verse 32, it says, "And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." And then verse 33 and 34, "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many." Of course, we know that as it says here, that knowledge is on the increase. And those who are starting to understand, those who the Scriptures are being open to, it's becoming aware that throughout this nation that they're sharing that with others. But it goes on, it says, "And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in their hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time." You know, Daniel tells us that those things are going to happen. When these other things start to happen, when knowledge is increased and those who are starting to understand start sharing it throughout the nation and throughout the world, it's going to happen. Very similar passage we find in Psalms, the 83rd chapter. I believe saying the very same thing. Psalms 83, verses 1 through 4. It says, "O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still, for behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves and make shrewd plans against thy people, and conspire together against thy treasured ones." And of course, we know who those are. They have said, "Come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." Now, that's exactly what the enemies of Christ, the enemies of Israel, and the enemies of God's people, Yahweh's people, are wanting to do right now. They're wanting to wipe out the name of Israel so that their name be remembered no more, and of course that the name of their God be remembered no more too. So it shouldn't surprise us that these things are starting to take place. You know, we can hear this, we can hear somebody speak about it, or we can read this in the Scriptures, and we can get excited about it, and we say, "It's time we sound the battle cry." But you know what? I'm here to tell you that if we try to take this on in our own power, by the strength of the flesh, we are doomed to fail. The title of this message is "The Arm of the Flesh versus the Arm of the Lord." I want to first make it clear, and hopefully you already know this, but I want to make it clear that the arm of the flesh shall not prevail. It shall not prevail. God makes it clear through a scathing that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah Isaiah chapter 30. If you'll turn there very quickly with me. Isaiah the 30th chapter and verse 1. Listen to what he has to say. Isaiah 30 and verse 1, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." Think about this. It says, who do all of this, and they add, and it says, and they add sin to sin. In other words, an alternate plan, what Isaiah is saying here, an alternate plan other than God's, just makes matters worse. It just simply adds sin to sin. And so if we decide that we're going to do it in our own power, we're going to take it on with the arm of the flesh, we are just going to make matters worse. Look at chapter 31 and verse 1. Basically tells us the very same thing. It says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek Yahweh." It's very clear, and we could go on with scripture after scripture after scripture that makes it very clear that the arm of the flesh shall not prevail. The Bible is full of examples. I think of Moses and his situation. You know, he was a patriot in his time. And he started to see that his people were being enslaved, much the same that we're starting to see that happening here today, or in this time. And he was a patriot who saw the slavery that was happening with his people, and he, in anger, wanting to sound the battle cry, he rose up, and he took it in his own hands, and in indignation, and I'm not so sure it was even righteous indignation, and he took it in his own hands, and he slew an Egyptian with his own hands. That wasn't God's plan, and it was doomed to failure. And it wasn't until 40 years later, after God had trained him and humbled him, that he could ever use him. I think that's a good example, that taking it in our own hands oftentimes is not the answer, or it is not the answer. Or I think of the 12 spies at Kadesh Barnea. You might want to turn there with me, Numbers, the 13th chapter. Numbers 13 is the account of the 12 spies who were sent out at Kadesh Barnea into the Promised Land to take a look at what God had already promised them. Starting with verse 25 of Numbers 13, it says, "And when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit, excuse me. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." And you can start to see where this is starting to lead. But then Caleb, realizing what's going on, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." And then verse 33 specifically, it says, "There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And I think there's a couple interesting things to note about this situation. First of all, the arm of the flesh, I think this is a perfect example a little bit later on, that the arm of the flesh shall not prevail again. But there's a couple interesting things here. Did you notice in this last verse in whose sight they were grasshoppers first? In whose sight? In their own. They were grasshoppers first in their own sight. How true it is. You know, we have a rash of self-image problems today in the world. And it's so true that as we look at ourselves, so others look at us. You know, if we think positively about ourselves, others think positively about us too. If we think negatively about ourselves, others think the same about us. And I think that was the real problem. It wasn't that the Nephilim thought they were grasshoppers. It's that the Israelites or the 10 spies thought they were grasshoppers. We need to understand is that we need to get the right perspective about ourselves, the perspective that God has. It's also interesting to think about in whose perspective they were grasshoppers. And that sounds like the same question, but it's not quite the same question as I asked before. In whose perspective were they grasshoppers? You know, the majority measured the giants through their own strength, didn't they? The 10. But the two, Joshua and Caleb, measured the giants against God's strength. And I tell you, when I first saw this, it really tickled my heart to see what's written in Isaiah 40. If they'd understood this truth that's in Isaiah 40, turn real quickly to Isaiah 40 and verse 22. And just the first part, Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Notice what God has to say about all His creation. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, it simply says, "And it is he, talking about God, who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." They were all grasshoppers in God's sight. And if they'd only, instead of looking on the level at those people, if they'd only looked up through God, they'd have saw that they weren't grasshoppers at all. That they weren't grasshoppers themselves in comparison to the other grasshoppers. Just had one big grasshopper related to a little grasshopper. But God was in power over it all. You know, but what's sad about that story is that those people initially believed the report of the ten. And they decided in the whole congregation, believing 10 negative reports, followed those ten men. But then, with an afterthought, after Moses told them what was going to happen, with an afterthought, they thought, boy, we better go ahead and go in there. But Moses makes it very clear that this time they would go without God. And they still decided to go. And they were soundly defeated as they tried to take the land of Canaan with their own arm. Because they were without God. You know, just before Moses' death, in Deuteronomy 9 and verses 4 and 5, I'm going to turn there as well. Just before Moses' death, as Israel is ready again to go in 40 years later, as they're again ready to possess the land of Israel under Joshua's leadership, Moses makes it clear by whose power it would be accomplished. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verses 4 and 5, Moses, just before his death, says these words. He says, "Do not say in your heart, when Yahweh your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. But it is instead because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You know, we need to realize today that it's no different for us today. You know, it wasn't because of Israel's righteousness, it says, that God took them and took them into the land. It was simply because there were other nations more ungodly than they. And we need to be thankful today that there are other nations more godly than us. And we need to remember what Isaiah says, that even our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. It is only because there are others more ungodly. But God is the power, even with that, God is the power that's going to take us in and going to allow us to conquer when the time comes. Psalms 127:1 makes it very clear again that the idea that the flesh shall not prevail. And it tells us that they labor in vain. Psalms 127:1, it says, "Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain. They labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." You know, I don't think I need to name names of the groups, and I primarily won't, not because I fear any repercussions, but primarily because I haven't studied into the groups to know well enough to share the names of the groups that are involved in this. But we all know that there are those groups out there, the militant type groups. And I'm a little bit hesitant, again, to share those that I think are, because a lot of my information is secondhand and has come through the media. And, of course, we know what the media does with a lot of its information. It twists and turns it and makes things look as they are not, as you full well know in this church. But there are those groups. There are those out there that are those militant-type groups. And I really believe that this scripture is speaking to those kind of people, or to us if we tend to be that kind of people who think that we are going to do it. But it's saying we're laboring in vain. We who try to conquer the enemy by our own power. Oh, there, and those groups, of course, they usually mouth the right words. They claim to be Christian. But we need to understand that it takes a whole lot more than just mouthing the words to be Christian. We can claim Jesus is Lord even, but it takes a whole lot more than just claiming Jesus is Lord. It's making Him as Lord and living with Him as Lord of our lives. And even Christ warned, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Now, simply mouthing the words isn't going to cut it. And those who do that, whether they say the right things or not, if they are relying upon themselves, if we are relying upon ourselves, they are laboring in vain, just as Psalms 127:1 again says. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Contrast that, though, with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, where it says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding." Think about that. Be steadfast in what? Immovable in what? Always abounding in what? In the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You know, it's when we're trusting in Him, when we're in His work, we're in His power, that we are not laboring in vain. But without Him, I don't care what we have, we are in vain. The things that we're doing are to naught. It's not going to accomplish God's purposes. Jeremiah 9, 23, 26 through 26, I believe, verifies this very same thing. Jeremiah chapter 9, starting with verse 23. Says, "Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all those who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." And if you don't know what that means, obviously you better get that figured out. We won't go into detail now about it, but if you don't know what that means about being circumcised and yet not, and yet uncircumcised, it's obviously very important that you know what that means. "Again, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah," and listen to who he lists here, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are circumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." Primarily it says that our boast, again, is not in our flesh, is not in our might, is not in our strength, is not in our wisdom, it's in knowing God. It's in knowing Him and being a part of His plan and being in Him. 1 Corinthians 1, probably my most favorite passage in all the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 18. In the New Covenant, or under the New Covenant, basically says the very same thing to us. I think the reason I like this verse and has meant so much to me over the years is because I see Ted Weiland stamped all over this particular passage. 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 18. It's a little bit lengthy here, but I want to read it all. It says, "For the word of the cross," listen to what this says. It says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then verse 26, listen to this. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble," and that's the place that it has Ted Weiland on it. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord." You know, it's not, again, he's not looking even for those who are wise. He's not even looking for those who are strong and mighty. He's looking for the simple. And I suspect that as I look out at this audience, that y'all all qualify. I know I do, and I'm glad I qualify. I'm glad that God is not looking for the wise. I'm glad that God didn't look for the strong and the mighty. He simply took the simple and the weak and the ignorant. And I qualify. I'm thankful I qualify. And I hope you do too. You know, one man put it, it doesn't matter how many Uzis or howitzers or even tanks that we may have. That is not what's going to save us. It's our faith. 1 John 4, 5 and verse 4 and 5 makes that as clear as it could ever be put. It says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is our victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the victory. It makes it as clear as a bell. That is what is going to be our victory over this world. But you know, few are the faithful today, as I'm sure you can well testify. And I really believe that the real question for today, it's funny, Pete came up with the same idea. Maybe he's even used this before. I came up with it before he did, by the way. But the real question for today is not, where's the beef? As in that Wendy's commercial. The real question for today is, where's the faith? And obviously Jesus was concerned about that very same thing. Because in Luke 18:8, he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And that signifies to me that he's obviously worried and concerned whether there'll be any faithful at all. He knows, and I'm sure because he knows, that's our only victory, is our faith in him. You know, some of us, and maybe some here, I know some in the identity movement, the identity kingdom movement, that they want to trust in the fact of who they are, or in their lineage and who they are. But you know, being an Israelite isn't going to save anybody. It's like the song, or like the fourth verse of the song, I'll hail the power of Jesus' name. Where it says, "Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed of the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all." Now, listen, we're not saved by race. We're saved by grace. It's by his grace that we're saved. And being Israel isn't going to cut it for us. Matter of fact, it's probably doing more against us. It's that being Israel is probably harming us right now more than it is helping us, simply because we're so disobedient. When we're disobedient, we know what Deuteronomy 28 says is going to happen. You know, no, the arm of the flesh isn't going to prevail, but the arm of the Lord shall. Psalms 44, verses 3 and 6, probably alone would verify this. Five and eight. Let's turn to that one too. Jeremiah, chapter 17. Starting with verse 5, it says, "Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is Yahweh. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Notice what it says, that he who has his trust in Yahweh, in his arm, that he will not fear. That fear is dissolved, obviously, in faith. And Zechariah 4:6 tells us the same thing, where the Lord tells us, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. But by his spirit we shall prevail." You know, but I still believe, even though we should know that, or hopefully even as we do know that and we understand that, we are still tempted as we look around. We are still tempted by the overwhelming power of the enemy and his weaponry, to despair and to tremble, especially as we see what seems to be overwhelming odds. But you know, we need to see God's power. You know, and I think we need to put God's power on exhibition. You know, it's too often in today's time we fail to see that God's power is still here. Well, we can look back to the Old Covenant, and we're going to do that anyway. But we can look back there and we say, yeah, I can see that power there. But we fail to see that it's here today as well. And I want to start with the Old Covenant. I want to work forward and see if we can't see that God has the power to take us through anything that we're possibly even facing. I want to just basically deal only with one thing, something you probably have never considered before, or at least I had never considered before until just recently. And that's angel power. Have you ever considered angel power? Probably not. But we're going to look at angel power. In 2 Kings, we won't turn to these, but in 2 Kings 6 and verses 16 and 17, when Syria warred against Israel, we find Elisha comforting his trembling servant with these words. He says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prays, "O Yahweh, open his eyes that he may see." And isn't that the prayer of today that we have? Aren't we praying to God to open the eyes of his servants, of his people? I really believe that's a prayer that we need to emphasize probably more than we already pray it. Because they need to be able to see that there is a host that's surrounding us, the same that Elisha's servant had around him. That's there, it's just beyond our normal sight, but it is there, it's the power that can take us through. Just talking about the angel power. And of course the servant's eyes were opened. And he was able to see the myriads of chariots of fire that surrounded them. And obviously, I'm sure he lost his fear as he could see the power that was there and was available. Or we can go to 2 Kings 19. And there we have the account of when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against Hezekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem. And there we find, as the story progresses, we find one angel, just one angel, massacring 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Now talk about power. Now if you want to get really excited about it, let's bring it forward to today, more to a closer time of the day. Turn with me to Matthew 26. And this should just blow your mind. Now think about that. Back in Hezekiah's time, we've got one angel killing 185,000 soldiers in one night. Turn with me to Matthew 26 and verse 53. Here we have the account, while Christ is in Gethsemane in prayer, or just after he had been in prayer, as he was about to face that evening and the next day, his trial and crucifixion. But I want to concentrate on just one verse, verse 53, where after Peter has taken out his sword and cut the ear off the slave, and in verse 53 he then says, speaking to Peter, he says, "Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Anybody know how many is in a legion? 12,000, I believe. Let me look at my notes here. Yeah, it's 12,000. No, it's 6,000. You're right. But there's 12 legions of them. That's right. 6,000 angels in one legion. Now think about that. You've got 6,000 angels in one legion. There's 12 legions. How many angels are there? 72,000 angels. Now let's go back to Hezekiah. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. Anybody got your math going? 185,000 times 72,000. You want to know how much killing power Christ had there? And of course, the world wouldn't like that kind of idea, but that's what we have here. You know how much killing power he had at this point in time? He had at his disposal at that moment enough power to kill 13,320,000,000 soldiers in one night. And people, I believe that same power is at our disposal as well. You know, I can't believe that there's anything that goes on in this world that God hasn't allowed to happen or that He hasn't made happen. And we need to understand that verse again. In light of all of that, we need to understand Romans 8:28, where it says, "For all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." And that's just talking about the angel power. And we could go on and on and on. Matter of fact, I'm sure that's why it's said in Hebrews 11, what the writer said in Hebrews 11, what he said at the end of the faith chapter. He'd gone on and on and on about these men of faith and their accomplishments. And he ends, and I'm going to end with talking about the old covenant power, or the way that God exhibited His power, with these same words: "For time will fail me, as it's said in Hebrews 11, for time will fail me. If I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and the prophets." You know, you go on and on and on, and God's power is exhibited there in such great and mighty ways that it's just unbelievable that we could ever fear and ever disbelieve that God has the power to take us through, or that we'd ever even think of relying on ourselves when we've got that kind of power available through our God and our King. But let's bring it up a little bit more, because I think we need to see that God is still at work today. And I'm running out of time, so I won't go through all of these in detail. But if you haven't read Richard Hoskins' September 1st, 1986, Portfolios Investment Advisory, I encourage you to get a hold of it and read the story about the Afrikaner Battle of Blood River. Milt had shared it with me, or gave me that particular issue, and it sent chills down my back. The way that God preserved those Israelites there in, I believe it was the 1860, somewhere during that time, that God prevailed and saved those men. I'll let that be a teaser, because for the sake of time, and hopefully you'll secure a copy and read that account of God's power in that account. Most of us know of the account of the 91st Brigade and how at a later time in history how God obviously preserved the 91st Brigade through three of the bloodiest wars in World War I, where everyone else had 90% casualties in those same battles. And the 91st Brigade, who had decided to recite the 91st Psalm daily, were spared from any combat casualties throughout those three battles. Can't tell me that God didn't have his hand in that God wasn't the power that was behind the preserving of those men because they were faithful unto him. You know, it's happening today. I want to read to you something even more recent. Most of you have probably heard of the Court of Divine Justice that Pete partook of back in December, was it, Pete?
October.
Okay. Some of you might also be on Mike Watson's tape ministry or possibly even Pastor Sullivan's newsletter. And Mike, I had taken this off of Mike's tape, off of one of his tapes, and he had obviously taken it right from Pastor Sullivan's newsletter. But I want to read to you some of the things that were taking place even before the Court of Divine Justice at the White House. Some of the other, and I didn't even know this was going on until Mike brought this out in his tape, but some of the other events and some of the other places where God's power was being revealed. Some of you, in case you don't know, this was even brought on the tape, the question is, well, what is the Court of Divine Justice? In case you don't know, the Court of Divine Justice is when God's people put wicked rulers and leaders on notice, try them for their sins against God, humanity, and the nation, and ask God to judge them. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the Court of Divine Justice. Here is what was on the tape. Current developments. The American Coalition of Unregistered Churches, headed by Dr. Greg Dixon, myself, that is Pastor Sullivan, and Dr. Robert McCurry of Atlanta, felt led of God to convene a formal court of divine justice to use against wicked rulers here in the nation who would not listen to the Constitution, justice, or God in the courtrooms. Indiana. The first convening of the Court of Divine Justice was held in Indiana, where a pastor had been jailed for refusing to give up church records and sign state forms without hearings. The pastor, now this was after the Court of Divine Justice, the pastor was released from jail in 48 hours. Texas. The next place the Court of Divine Justice was held was in Texas, where Brother Otwell and the Community Baptist Church were under siege from the state of Texas for operating a boys' home without a state license. God forbid. The Attorney General had vowed to close the home, and the Sheriff of Fort Worth had vowed to come on the property after the sale of the property and physically remove the men, arresting them and the women, and putting their children in foster homes outside the state and avowing that they would never get their children back again. In less than 48 hours after the Court of Divine Justice, Fort Worth was hit with the largest tornado in history of the city. A few days later, the sheriff was riding a horse which bucked him up in the air, and he came down on the saddle horn, injuring himself severely. From the hospital, he called Pastor Otwell and asked him to come to his room. He personally told Pastor Otwell that he believed God was speaking to him, and he promised not to come on the property or to sell it. Another victory for the Lord. Oregon. In Bend, Oregon, there was a pastor being unjustly persecuted for child molestation. The pastor was totally innocent, but the court and the community were going to make a spectacle out of him and run him out of town. The Court of Divine Justice was held in his county seat, and that afternoon, the judge had a heart attack. Another victory for the Lord. Washington. In just this month, this had to be at least 6-7 months ago. In Spokane, Washington, the Court of Divine Justice was held on behalf of Minister Schauf. It was Reverend. I don't call anybody Reverend except God, so I took that out and put Minister in. On behalf of Minister Schauf and several people who had been jailed and their property confiscated and were facing jail again for picketing an abortion clinic, three judges disqualified themselves, and the son of the original judge who jailed the people in the beginning and confiscated their property was seriously injured in an automobile accident less than 2 days after the court, and the nurse whom his father jailed and confiscated her property in her home was the nurse attending the boy. Maine. In Lee, Maine, Minister Dunphy was facing a very serious situation with the possible loss of his son. We did not actually hold the Court of Divine Justice, but Dr. Dixon, Dr. McCurry, and myself went to Maine, met with the sheriff, persecutor, and investigators, and told them of our activities. This alone was enough, seemingly, that God used to put his finger on their heart, put his fear in their hearts, and they did not take away the son, and the judge resigned from the case. Another victory for the Lord. The next paragraph tells of what was going to take place in Washington, D.C. And of course, you hopefully know what some of the events or some of the outcome of that was. You can't tell me that God isn't at work today. You know, we are fast to use, as a people, and at least the group that Pete and I came out of, we're fast to use the verse in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 where it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And we all believe that we've got to have faith. But what we fail to realize is what sandwiches that verse in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11. What's around that verse? Yes, we've got to have faith. To please God, we've got to have it. But we fail to realize that the kind of faith that God is indicating by the examples of faith in that chapter. The faith that Daniel had. The faith that Abraham and Sarah had to have a son. The faith that David had. The faith that Noah had when it had never rained on the face of this earth before. You know, those kind of examples, those are the examples of the kind of faith that God says that we must have. Today, not just back then. And I believe that God is the same God. As a matter of fact, we know that He is. He's the same God and has the same power and can accomplish the same things and will in our sight. I can't help but believe that and almost guarantee it to you that we will see Him do the same kind of things and much greater in times to come. We have got to believe that He is at work. Heard from another man, another ministry, and he said there's 365, and I hope he wasn't lying because I didn't check this out, but he said there's 365 fear nots in the Bible. Have you thought about that? Why would there be 365 fear nots? One for every day. God doesn't want us fearful. He wants us trusting in Him. Now, Kim Olson and I were, years back, we were going down Colfax in Fort Collins, and we came across in the back of a bumper of a car that pulled in front of us a bumper sticker that I'll never forget all my life. I don't like bumper stickers. Matter of fact, with religious bumper stickers, I like them even less. But if you got them, that's okay. That's between you and God, but I'm not going to have them on my car. I don't like them. But this is one bumper sticker that I'll never forget the rest of my life. It is engraved in my mind. What was written across the top was Romans 8:31, where it says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" But what made that verse stand out in my mind, come more to life than it ever has before in any time previous, was the cartoon or the diagram that illustrated that verse below it. And it was a picture. What it was a cartoon or a picture of a tug-of-war that was going on. And it was a tug-of-war between the demons and the angels. And on the side of the demons, there were three or four demons on their side of the rope, and I guarantee you they were doing everything they could to win that war. They had their teeth gritted, and they were digging in their heels. And I mean, they were doing everything they could to win that tug-of-war. On the other side were the angels. There were three or four of them. And they were just kind of nonchalantly leaning on the rope and yawning and just not really concerned about the situation at all. But what made the picture so powerful was this great big bum holding down the rope on the angel's side. You know, not only do we have a thumb, a big thumb helping us, we've got a big God. We've got all the angels as well that have the power to accomplish anything that needs to be done and anything that we might be facing. You know, just so that people don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, or unless someone gets the wrong idea, I don't believe that we are to simply stand by and twiddle our thumbs and wait for God to bring about the victory. I'm not saying that, so please don't understand. Don't leave here thinking that that's what I'm saying. And rather, almost just the opposite. I'm not believing that we're going to accomplish it on our own, but I also don't believe that God's necessarily going to accomplish it on His own either. You see, God has made it very clear that we're His, that Israel is His battle axe. Turn with me to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, starting with verse 19. Listen to what it has to say here concerning us and concerning our God. It says, "The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is He, and the tribe of His inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is His name. He says, 'You are my war club,'" or as the King James would say, battle axe. He says, "You are," who is? We are, Israel. "You are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider, and with you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth, and with you I shatter young man and virgin, and with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock, and with you I shatter the farmer and his team, and with you I shatter governors and perfects." You know, we're His battle ox. You know, sometimes I think in the Patriot movement, though, we get that backwards. I think sometimes we think that God is our battle axe. You know, that, God, we're going to use God to defeat our enemies. People, that's not the way it is. It's God has chosen us as His battle axe. And He can use us if He decides to, or He may not choose to use us. It's simply up to Him. But it appears that He's going to use us. I believe Hezekiah had the right idea. Turn with me now back to the account of when Assyria was coming up against Hezekiah in Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8. Here's one of those fear nots. That's one of the 365 fear nots. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 7, it says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed," and this is Hezekiah speaking, "because the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only the arm of the flesh. But with us is Yahweh our God to help us to fight our battles." Now I read that, and we probably think that Hezekiah just simply said this to his soldiers, to his officers, and said, "Don't worry, God's going to take care of the problem." And we'd read, if we read just those two verses, we'd probably think that's what happened, that Hezekiah just sat back and said, "Angel, go to it." But notice what comes before these two verses. Go back to verse 1, and let's read the context. Verse chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself." Now watch, is Hezekiah just going to sit back and just pray about it? Watch what happens. "Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs in the stream which flowed through the region, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?'" Did God need Hezekiah to do that? No, but Hezekiah did. He went on. "And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall, and strengthened Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number." Notice, he made weapons and shields in great number. Why would he need weapons and shields if he was simply going to allow, or that he was simply expecting God to allow the angel to do his job? No, he made preparations. And then it goes on from there that he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square of the city of the gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, and it goes on, "Be strong and courageous and do not fear, for the arm of the flesh cannot prevail against the arm of the Lord." Now, I really believe that that's the picture that God really has us to see. To have the attitude first that Hezekiah did, he understood that there was no power on the face of this earth that could prevail against God if God chose to fight for him, or if he chooses to fight for us. There is no power. But at the same time, he made preparations. He got ready to be used by God. And it just so happens in this particular case, God didn't choose to use him. Instead, he used an angel. But people, we need to be prepared, because it certainly appears that God is going to use us. And we can't sit back and just twiddle our thumbs and simply pray. We've got to get ready. We've got to be ready to be his battle axe, to be used by our God. We are his war club, and he is going to use us. You know, I really believe that God's motto is the same as the Marines today, or I should say the Marines' motto is the same as God's. He's looking for a few, they're looking for a few good men. I believe that our God is looking for a few good men too. 2 Chronicles 17:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." That verse tells me that he's got to look for those kind of men, that they're not just readily available. And it might be normal in this kind of church to look out into this group and think, "Well, here they are. They're all here. They're right here." But we need to examine our own lives and really think about it. Are we really those kind of men? Has God really found us? Just because we're here, you know, things are pretty easy right now. Has God really found us? Has he really found in each of us those whose heart is completely his? He's looking for a few good men. He's looking for us so he can use us. You know, we also need to understand that even as we maybe think of that he's looking for a few good men, we might think, "But I'm not so sure I want to be one of those men. I'm not so sure I want to face what's coming down the pike." But we need to understand, again, as we look at being used by God in one of the greatest events in all history, we need to understand that God, whenever he called men to a great task, he always promised his presence. Always. When Moses was afraid to approach Pharaoh in Exodus 3 and verse 12, God said, "I'll be there." To Joshua, before entering the promised land, he said, "I'll be there." To Gideon, who had the task of delivering the Israelites from the Midianites, he literally said, "I'll be there, Gideon." And to the apostles, when they were told in Matthew 28, "Go make disciples," he said, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And what did he say? "And lo, I am with you always." And of course, that's said to us as well. You know, there's a task that God is planning to use us in, and he's promised to be there. He will be the power that will accomplish it. and we just need to trust and believe in that. But you still might be thinking, but, you know, who am I? You know, how could he ever use me? I'm just a layman. What can I do? Or you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, I'm just a woman. God certainly can't use me. Or I'm uneducated. Or I'm just a teenager. How in the world could God use me? But let me ask you this question. Who was David? But a common shepherd boy. Who was Elisha? He's just a dirt farmer. Who was Peter? He's a smelly fisherman. Who was Paul? He's just a tent maker. Who was Shiphrah and Puah? You say, yeah, who was Shiphrah and Puah? They were simply the midwives who saved our forefathers because they believed in God. They were the simple people. They were the untaught people. They weren't the mighty people. They were the battle axe that God used to accomplish his purpose. So don't dare say, who am I? You know the difference between Moses and Isaiah when they were first called? Have you ever thought about the differences? The difference between Moses and Isaiah when they were first called? Moses questions, who am I? And Isaiah responds, at least that was Moses' initial response, who am I? He questions, who am I? But Isaiah's response was, here am I, Lord, here am I. Have you ever thought about the difference, why there was a difference in their initial response? It was simply where they were looking. Moses, when he said, who am I, when he questioned who am I, he was looking at himself. He was seeing himself with all his deficiencies, with all his weaknesses, and he looked at himself, he said, who am I, how can you use me, Lord? But Isaiah instead was looking at the Lord, and he was saying, here am I, Lord. He was looking at the power that was there available to him. And isn't it the same for us today? In Hebrews 12, and verses 1 through 2, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us lay aside the encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now I picture that as literally a race, and I'm sure that's what Paul intended us to do, that here are these grandstands and we're in the arena and there's a race about to take place, and we're the runner. And there's a great crowd that's in the grandstands. And of course that crowd is what was just previously spoken of in Hebrews 11th chapter, the faith chapter, David and Elijah and Abraham and all of those men. They're in the grandstands, and I can see us in that race, and the race has begun, and maybe we stumble and fall and flat on our face in the dust of the track. And here's this crowd, just Elijah and David and Abraham saying, come on, get up, Ted, you can do it. You can make it. But you know, that's not the real emphasis of that verse. Because it says again, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, that crowd around us, that grandstand full of those Hall of Famers of faith, I mean, that would inspire us. But I'll tell you what inspires me about that picture is to realize that down at the end of the racetrack, down at the finish line, is a stake planted firmly in the middle of the track with Christ pinned to it. He's not beckoning us on with his hands because he's pinned to that tree. But he's saying, get up, Ted. Because if I could go through what I went through for you, you can certainly go through what's facing you for me. And he's beckoning us on. You know, if we look at ourselves, we're going to question, who am I? How in the world, Lord, could you ever use me? But I guarantee if we'll look at him, we'll respond as Isaiah did. Lord, here am I. Use me. It's not by our own power. You know, the times certainly are that we're entering are going to be both exciting and perilous. And the question that you probably need to ask yourself at this point, will you be earnestly desiring the day of the Lord, or will you be in dismay at his approaching? You know, whether you're trusting in the arm of the flesh or the arm of the Lord will give you that answer. I want to conclude with this verse, and that is Ephesians 6:10, where it says, and I say to you, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's stand and we'll sing our closing song. Faith is the victory. We're gonna sing an acapella, Jody. I told your mom we'd sing an acapella because I didn't pre-warn any of you. Let's all stand. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in vales below, let all your strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Number three.
On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is a victory, faith is a victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
That's our victory, is our faith in our Lord Yahshua the Messiah. It's not in ourselves, it's not the arm of the flesh, but it's simply in the arm of the Lord, as it's been so clearly brought out in the Scriptures. We need to trust Him, we need to trust not in ourselves, but simply in our God, and He will deliver us. You know, this message wasn't meant simply for you, it was meant for me as well, because as I look at the times that we're facing, God, I need to be reminded that God is in control, that He is the power that will bring me through. And we all need that faith. I think we need to be reminded that He is the power, and that we can't trust in ourselves. I'm going to ask, Mike, I guess I'll ask you if you'd pray for us and pray for the food in the back.
Father, we're thankful today that you brought this to us. And give us these words of encouragement and strength. We ask that we take them to heart, firmly implant a sword and the strength that we should have. We thank you for all the goodness and mercy you've shown to us. We ask that you would strengthen us each day. We ask that you bless the food you've granted us now. That we might use it to help and nourishment of our body. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Pete, is there an order that...
All the announcement is it'll be about 5 minutes before Phelps' dinner, and he said some teenagers that we've got to go last.
Okay. We're dismissed then.
Yeah, we get a chance.